This morning, the value of religious liberty. Today is Religious Liberty Sabbath. February is Religious Liberty Month. As you can gather, if you've never heard of religious liberty, it's important to us as Seventh-day Adventists. You might not know what religious liberty is, and that's okay. Some of you probably do. If you've spent any time in the Adventist Church, you've probably encountered it, heard it, heard sermons on it. If you come from outside, you might not. I didn't know what religious liberty was until 25 years ago when we came into the Adventist Church. And I see how important it is to us. So today I want to explain what it is, but I also want to look at a sort of prophetic overview, because we believe religious liberty is going to be a part of the final events of Earth's history. We as Adventists have a fairly well understood or cohesive understanding of the final events in broad images, not in fine details. But we ultimately believe that religious liberty will be one of the final events before Jesus comes. In fact, the dissolving of religious liberty will be one of the final events before Jesus comes. And so that is why it's important to us as well. And we have a religious liberty department at the Southern Union and the North American Division that keeps us aware of what's taking place. If at any point you ever hear something going on in legal circles or something you hear on a news station about laws that are being passed that terrifies you and frightens you, I'd encourage you to kind of reserve judgment. And, the Religious Liberty has a website. They can kind of put those things in perspective, what they really mean and what they don't mean, because there's a lot of hyperbole out there in the media that's designed to excite our worst emotions. But we do have that reserve. I know in the past that this church, I believe, was a part of going up with the Religious Liberty to the State House. And there was you were a part of that, and we look to maybe continue that again. We haven't been able to do it since before COVID. But our understanding of religious liberty, our understanding that it's going to be dissolved is one of the final events. And also, understanding that, how do we navigate the current political realm that is in front of us? Because it is very divisive, it is very emotional, it is very manipulative. Where do we stand when it comes to voting? What principles do we apply? We're going to talk about that today. So the value of religious liberty, if you would join with me in prayer. Dear Father, again, Lord, I ask for your strength, your wisdom, your ability to help me to communicate accurately the things you've given me to present today. But above and beyond what my weak human words can communicate, I always ask that your Spirit would speak to our hearts the things you know each of us need to hear. So be with us, Lord, today, both in my heart and mind and in my mouth, but also in the hearts and minds and the ears of those in our congregation today. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to ask you to open to Revelation chapter 13. And while you're finding your place, I kind of want to deal with the first item on the agenda, which is, what is religious liberty? What's a good understanding or a definition of religious liberty? Well, basically, it's religious freedom. That's what it is. It's the freedom or the liberty to be able to decide how you are going to believe, how you're going to worship, based on the convictions of your own heart. It is the freedom from the state, from the government, to decide how you will believe, how you will live your life in your religious convictions, without the state or the government's interference in that. And religious liberty, in terms of human history, is a fairly new thing. It's not something you find rampant throughout human history. Now, we live in a time of great freedom, unlike ever before, and I think the United States is still the greatest bastion of that, but we do find that in other countries as well. We're not exclusively the only ones. However, once upon a time, we were sort of the groundbreakers for that, in terms of when the Constitution was written and some of the things that were done in terms of laying out the future government for this country. That's religious liberty. It's religious freedom. It's religious liberty. And I also want to emphasize, too, that when we say religious freedom, we're not just talking about Seventh-day Adventist freedom. We're talking about all religions. So You know, religion is a spiritual belief system. It's a worldview. And so we would be covered under Christianity. Of course, there's Islam, there's Buddhism, there's Hinduism, there's other religious systems out there. And they too have the freedom to believe and to practice within the realm of this nation. I'll touch on it a little bit later. We oftentimes hear the sentiment from evangelical and fundamentalist circles that we live in a Christian nation. That's not true. If that were the case, then we would have a government that's Christian, and every citizen would have to be Christian under that banner in some capacity. People have religious freedom here in the United States. Now, we have a secular government that is guided by religion, by many spiritual Christian principles, but in terms of your personal practice, you have freedom to decide what religion or lack of religion you want to follow. And we as Seventh-day Adventists, we guard and protect that. So we don't just look to protect it for ourselves, but we look to protect that right for all people. And we'll talk about that a little bit as we move on. So let's go to Scripture, Revelation chapter 13. And this is kind of an overview of our end time perspective. I am going to give you a crash course if you're not already familiar, and a crash summary. Now, I'm assuming many of you are familiar, have background in this. If any of you do not, and this seems totally out in left field, I just ask you to reserve judgment and please talk to myself or one of our leaders. We'll be happy to provide you with more information, go into more explanation as to the deeper elements of this. But I don't have time to preach to you for 5 hours and take you to every scripture that is there. As much as I would like to, as much as my wife would be afraid of that happening, that is something that we are not going to do today. So let's jump into Revelation 13. I love you, sweetheart. Revelation 13, verse 1. He says, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 10 crowns, and on his head a blasphemous name." Jump to verse 3. "I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast." Okay, so in the very beginning, in John's vision, he sees this beast rising up out of the sea. Remember, Revelation, as we talked about last week, is full of signs and symbols. That's why it says it was signified, signified. So the beast is a symbol. The beast is translated in Daniel chapter 7, I believe it's verse 23, saying that a beast in prophecy is a symbol for a kingdom. Now, sometimes evangelists and preachers will use the terminology nation or country. I think that's a bit limited. Now, you may not see the difference between a kingdom or a country, but I do. I think kingdom is better translated as an empire. Now, what's the difference between a country or an empire? Well, in the book of Daniel, there are 4 beasts in that particular prophecy, and they each represent 4 different empires. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. Babylon was a city-state, and it had its own national boundaries, but through military and political conquest, it stretched far beyond what its natural boundaries originally were. So did Persia. Of course, we know Alexander the Great with Greece, and of course, the Roman Empire as well. They were centered in the city of Rome, but through their military, their political ideology, through their entertainment, through their military, they were able to go far beyond the little area of the city of Rome, which is located today in modern-day Italy, right? The Roman Empire covered almost all of Western Europe, majority of the Middle East, and North Africa, yet its city was Rome. That was an empire. We know the impact of the Roman Empire. It wasn't all over the world, but it covered a significant portion of the world. That's an empire. So when we talk about a beast in prophecy, we're talking about an empire. We're talking about an entity that doesn't just have its own national boundaries that are impressive, but that they have the capacity to conquer and reach far beyond and influence a major section of the world. And so we're dealing with an empire of sorts that is going to rise up. And it mentions that this empire is going to be successful, but then ultimately experience what looks like a mortal head wound. It will appear to die, but there will be a sort of a resurrection that will occur. And after the resurrection, after the wound is healed, then there will be this sort of global fascination and wonderment with this empire that all the world will ultimately follow and lead to worship it. In fact, if we look at verse 8, it even says, all who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life. And again, this is usually something we kind of reveal in a very much more slow and sympathetic way. But essentially, we believe this kingdom is describing what Christianity became during the Middle Ages under the papal power. Okay? And so, think of it this way. 2,000 years ago, Jesus came to this earth and he died in 31 AD. The disciples would then spread Christianity for the remainder of that first century. By the end of that century, the disciples had perished, but the church would continue on and continue to grow over the next 200 and some years. There would rise up leaders in different cities and towns. One of those key bishops or leaders was the Bishop of Rome. He would have great importance and significance. Many could argue that there were other bishops in other locations that were as important. They squabbled about such things. But one thing we can't deny is that the Bishop of Rome, at the seat of the Roman Empire, held a particular importance there. The Roman Empire, though, would start to struggle and would ultimately, the pagan Roman Empire would collapse. And what started to happen in the 400s and the 500s is that essentially the emperor of Rome and the bishop of Rome became sort of one office. The bishop of Rome representing the spiritual leadership of the Christian church, the emperor of Rome representing the government or the state of Rome and its power, its ability to legislate, its ability to move armies, etc. And so what happened was in this vacuum, these two offices became one and became what we know of as the Pope, the papacy. And it's this empire that we believe that then moved through the Middle Ages. And as we see, the Pope had great power. The church was not just a church during the Middle Ages. The papacy had command of many of the armies in the countries that served it. In fact, if you read in the stories, many kings of different countries feared the Pope because the Pope had the power to excommunicate them from heaven. That was what they believed, that the Pope said, you have lost your access to heaven. So if you made the Pope angry, he could cast you out of eternal life. That was because of the theology where it had developed. And so kings served the papacy in a very strong way. He commanded armies. You might have read of the Inquisitions. That was a period of time where the Christian church of the Middle Ages had the power to then kind of hold court, to legislate. They would imprison you. They would torture you. They would even execute you. I have never done it myself, but I've heard friends who visited some of the cathedrals in ancient Europe, and they said if you go down, they take you on a tour of some of those cathedrals, and there are torture chambers. They have racks and wheels and all kinds of things where the church tortured people to try to, I guess, get them to repent of their sins and questioning the church and things of that nature. So what happened to the Christian church during the Middle Ages under the structure became quite tyrannical. And so this entity would do a lot. However, the prophecy says that this entity, this empire, would suffer what would appear to be a mortal head wound, a strike to its authority, to its leadership, and to its governing power. And so we believe in 1798, when Napoleon Bonaparte sent his general Berthier into Rome, took the Pope captive, but not just took the Pope captive, but stripped the church of its political authority and power. It still remained for the next 129 years as a church, but it was full of internal infighting. Its political authority had been removed. However, Scripture says that wound would be healed. We believe that in 1929, when Mussolini initiated the Lateran Pact, he restored those papal states, those lands, to the church, and kind of gave them the capacity for that political power, that recognition as a sovereign state. In fact, today, Vatican City is considered its own country. If you Google it, you'll see that it's considered the smallest country in the world. It is not very big. But so the Vatican, which is the headquarters of the papal Roman Catholic Church today, is not just a church, it's considered its own political entity. And that's because of what began in 1929. Now, some would say that that wound was healed in 29. I would say the wound began to be healed in 1929 and is now begin to process. Here we are in 2023, and we look at the fact that Pope Francis, the current head of the church, sits on the World Economic Forum, on the United Nations. In 2021, there was an article in Forbes magazine, a financial magazine, that said Pope Francis was meeting with top capitalists in the world to solve world problems. The Pope has a global perspective, a recognition from leaders around the world. And this began in, actually, I think one of the key areas it's traced to is 1979, when Pope John Paul II became the acting pope at that point. John Paul, unlike the previous popes, did not want to try to fix all of the internal fighting that was going on in the church across the globe. He wanted to reach out to world leaders, and that's what he did. John Paul sat down with Khrushchev, he sat down with Jimmy Carter, and eventually with Reagan and other leaders, and he sat and said, "What is your vision of the world? What do you want to accomplish?" And these leaders shared with Pope John Paul, and then John Paul said, "Here's my vision, here's how we can work together." And so the influence, this man elevated the papacy into a state where now he is viewed as a counselor. He is a political authority. When he comes to the United States, who greets him? The President of the United States. They're there to meet him. Our highest authorities and dignitaries greet him as he is a foreign dignitary. We have an embassy to the Vatican, right? That is, embassies are only reserved for established countries or nations. And so we believe that wound has been in the process of healing. And so here we are today with the man who has great power and authority, not quite as it was in the Middle Ages, but we're seeing it grow. Even when Pope Francis visited in America in 2015, I believe, he had private counsel with Vice President Joe Biden, because Joe Biden is a Catholic, and so he wanted to have some personal interaction with him. And so if we could go back in time to even to 1960, and imagine what's happening here with the interaction of the papacy with the global governments of the world, we would be in awe, we would be shocked. And so we believe that this is the fulfillment of prophecy, which we have believed for 150 years. This is something you can go back, and our sermons are fairly consistent as time has happened, more has happened in the world to support what we believe is prophecy is telling us. But this is the entity. Now, it's fair to say, going back to the period before the wound, that the way that the papacy and the Christian church during the Middle Ages ruled did not allow for religious liberty, right? Considering the Inquisitions and things that had happened. However, after the wound, there was the rising up of another nation that I believe is described here in the second part of Revelation chapter 13, verse 11. "I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed." So there is another empire that is on the rise, a second beast, and it ultimately is going to play a major role in uplifting the first beast and creating an image or creating a new creation that's not exactly like the beast of the kingdom of the Middle Ages, the empire of the Middle Ages, but is going to create something new and unique right before Jesus returns. And we as Seventh-day Adventists believe that this is identifying the United States, that this is the rise of the United States of America. Now, some of you may say, well, how does the United States qualify as an empire? Because that's, we don't call ourselves an empire. But, you know, the more you think about our impact on the globe, I think we do qualify actually as a modern-day empire, if you will. Now, our national boundaries are within the 50 states. Yet, if you think about how far does our military go? Is it contained within the 50 states? No. We have military bases all around the world. A friend of mine's lifelong military, his career. He said, everywhere we've ever had a skirmish or been involved with a war, we set up bases and we don't leave, with a few minor exceptions. There was a case not too long ago. But most times, our military presence remains in those locations. Japan still doesn't have a military, right? Because of World War II, and we're kind of the military for them. We have military bases in Germany, all around the world. We have a military presence in many places in the Middle East. What about our politics? What about our entertainment? What about our American values and ideals? They spread far beyond. In the Middle East, many of the very conservative Muslim cultures do not want American culture coming over through TV and the internet and so forth because they feel that we're going to contaminate. That's how much our impact has. Even growing up in the 1980s when the Cold War was going on with Russia and the United States, I remember seeing videos of these kids in Russia and they're wearing blue jeans. You know, and they're all excited because they're wearing blue jeans from America and they could be like American kids and listen to rock and roll music. And right? So even then, our identity, our culture was impacting many aspects of the world. And, you know, if you believe all the conspiracies too, that are out there, the United States has had a hand in raising up rulers in different countries and bringing them down and so on and so forth. I'm not advocating that, but if you buy into that, again, I believe we fit the definition of a modern-day empire. Now, some people would say, oh, but America's tumbling. It's no longer a superpower, etc. China is going to overcome us. I don't know about that. I think we're still in a pretty good position. Things are not perfect, but we're still in a pretty good position. And if you actually listen to a number of the prognosticators, there's an interesting conversation going on that I just became aware of, that they're talking about China in particular, saying because of their one-child policy that they've instituted for decades, that they're actually going to be facing a population crisis. In the near future, that their economy is not going to be able to continue with the Chinese Communist Party the way it is. They've also been somewhat deceptive in reporting of numbers and things of that nature. So many are actually saying, despite what we've been hearing for decades, right, overpopulation, not enough resources, yet there's a number of nations that are facing population crisis because their economies are not going to be able to continue to successfully move on. They're going to have to figure out, you know, even in our culture, right, we have a lot of retirees, the baby boomer generation retiring in mass quantities, right? And so are there enough of the new generation, the younger generation's numbers, et cetera? So I'm not saying specifically, I'm just saying there's a lot of uncertainty moving forward, but I don't think we're actually going to lose our perch, our place on the perch. But I will suffice it to say, I think we're still going to remain as at least one of the top superpowers for the foreseeable future. And so, if we're right, according to prophecy, we are going to play a major role in uplifting this prior kingdom, but breathing life into a new entity. Verse 15, He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. So the United States is going to be somehow involved with creating or breathing life into an image of that kingdom that existed during the Middle Ages, the one where there was no separation of church and state. There was no religious liberty, and I did want to address religious separation of church and state as well, because when the United States came into existence and the Constitution was written, there was implemented this concept by Thomas Jefferson of separation of church and state. And you may have heard in multiple dialogues and, you know, different ways of presenting it, but essentially the separation of church and state was meant to keep your government from dictating to you your religious beliefs and practices. That's what Thomas Jefferson and the founding fathers wanted to do. It wasn't, as many on the far left would say, you know, you can't wear a sweatshirt that has Jesus' name on it because it's a secular society, and by seeing this, you're offending me, and therefore you're violating the separation of church and state. That's not what was meant with that. That's an interpretation on that extreme of things. On the other side, we want to avoid the far right that says we need to bring God and country back into everything and make sure everybody's a Christian again. See, what we know about religious liberty, that separation of church and state, once that dissolves, then the situation will be set up for many of the things here to be accomplished. So what the U.S. is going to be involved in doing somehow is establishing an image, breathing life, giving power and authority to this new entity that looks like the kingdom of the past, but is somehow different, yet it's going to merge church and state. There will no longer be religious liberty during this phase, and then this entity will speak and cause. Again, in the symbolic language, when you have a beast speaking and causing, if a beast is a political empire and they speak, an empire speaks through legislation, enacting laws. Causing means enforcement. So this is going to legislate new laws that is going to remove the separation between church and state, bring them together again, create a new entity that's somehow going to be global. These two kingdoms play a role in impacting the entire world, that all who will not abide by this, there is enforcement of the law, so there is a death penalty. All those who do not worship will be killed. And then if you look, verse 16, he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. The point I want to emphasize there is the financial burden. You will not be able to buy or sell. There will be financial response. Okay, you won't be able to buy or sell, and ultimately there will be a death decree. This is part of the legislation and the enforcement that we believe is ultimately coming. Hence why, as religious liberty, our departments stay aware of those things and try to be aware of the trends that are going on. Now, I'm not going to go into detail about specifics of the mark of the beast. I will just simply say that the hand and the forehead, it's not about computer chips, it's not about tattoos. It's not even about identity cards. People say, well, in order to, you know, buy and sell, they're going to have to give us computer chips. And I know there's ideas that have been floated out there in society. Here's the thing, folks. They don't need to have computer chips to shut off our money. We're just about at a digital system anyway. And even though we still use cash, most of our bank accounts are all digital. It's all controlled. You might have heard, it was this summer with the trucker protest in Canada. Justin Trudeau, the prime minister, and the government was against the trucker protests. They found out if you were donating money to the trucker protest, they turned your bank account off. The Prime Minister of Canada, Justin Trudeau, they had the authority to turn the bank account off of private citizens, right? Now, they turn it back on later on, but the fact is they could do the same thing for ours if the laws change just enough. We have faith and trust in the situation. I'm not saying to make a run on the banks and withdraw all your money. I'm not saying that. But the point is if you think that your financial security is dependent upon you resisting the COVID vaccine or a computer chip in your hand or something like that, you're missing the point. This will be a system that we are not, the only way we're going to survive is on faith in Jesus Christ and trust in Him and Him leading us and guiding us through this process. That's why this is important. That's why being in church is important, having our faith exercised and practiced, because there are harder times that are coming. You know, the parable of the 10 virgins, that's all about that, being prepared and not prepared, right? And so this is our perspective on prophetic end time events. Ultimately, religious liberty, we believe, will dissolve in this process. We know it's inevitable. It's going to happen. It doesn't mean we shouldn't fight it, because some people will say, you know, well, okay, religious liberty, if we just let it happen, then Jesus will come sooner. And I understand that thinking. However, Ellen White says, you know, we still have an obligation to spread the gospel. And as long as the doors of freedom are open to spread that gospel, we should do it. We shouldn't seek to close it any quicker. Or if we want to close the door of Jesus coming any quicker, we do it by spreading the gospel, not folding up and giving up. So that's an understanding of religious liberty, a definition of it. That is a perspective of our end time view of how the events are going to unfold. Then the question remains, well, what do we as Christians do when it comes to the political realm, when it comes to the politics that are out there, when it comes to voting and should we vote or not vote, or how do we carry ourselves, what principles do we use to guide ourselves? Because it is a very confusing thing. As we've seen in the political cycles in the last decade, it's very controversial, it's very divisive. People are you know, willing to separate friends and family because of this. Well, I just want you to briefly turn to our scripture reading in Romans 13, and we're on the final stretch here. Just want to give you a heads up. So Romans 13, verse 1. He says, "Let every soul be subject to this governing authority, to the governing authority. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." Paul advocates that we should be obedient law-abiding citizens as far as we can be. Now we know when the government oversteps its bounds, the dissolving of religious liberty forces us to try to go against our religious convictions, we know that we must ultimately make our decision there. However, that is going to look like us standing for our faith, and it may mean fleeing to the wilderness and to the mountains. It may mean standing for our faith and being imprisoned. What it doesn't mean is that we assemble an arsenal and attack our governments and become anarchists. That's not what it's going to look like. Now, I suspect that the powers that be, and what we've seen from the media can characterize you any way they want you to look. That when God's people do stand for their faith, when the appointed time, that the media that exists at that time will characterize us as the worst of the worst, willing to tear down all of society to go against God. We will be mischaracterized. We know that. Jesus was mischaracterized as he stood before Pilate and Herod and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We know that's coming. That's one of the reasons I always say, be cautious of the media. Because the media pulls us up and says, you need to hate this person because of this, this, and this. I don't know that person. I don't know if all that stuff is true or not, or if it's hyperbole, or if they're just framing it a certain way. Maybe it's true, maybe it's not. But one day, we may be in that same position where the media say, hey, these people are just like it. We have to be very careful as God's people moving forward. But the point is Paul advocates for us to be good citizens. And you can say, but you know there's so much injustice and there's so many things that need to be fixed. Shouldn't we be anarchists? Shouldn't we tear down the system to fix it? Right? There's a lot of that, you know? No. Realize Paul said these words from the context of the Roman Empire. Do you know how much injustice existed in the Roman Empire? Yet Paul still said to his fellow Christians at the time to be respectful of the authorities in which they lived under. Then in a sense, God appointed that authority and that structure to abide and help civilization. It was not perfect, but Paul was saying as Christians, we need to respect that as far as possible. And I think we as Seventh-day Adventists need to hold that same idea. Now, when we talk about politics, the word politics almost emits a negative connotation in our mind. Politics really is the working of government, state, and federal, and legislation, and so forth. So we do, as responsible citizens, want to be aware of what's going on. Okay, that's not a bad thing. And in terms of voting or not voting, that's up to you, but that is an opportunity, that is a privilege or responsibility that we as citizens have. Now, we know one vote is just one vote. It's not going to sway a state. But at the same time, we do need to realize that our votes do count collectively. So as Seventh-day Adventists, in this milieu of political strife that we're all being pulled into or attempted to be pulled into, how do we navigate through it all? Well, I think, first off, we need to make sure that we keep Jesus front and center. We are Christians, first and foremost. How we conduct ourselves, no matter how mad we get at one side or the other, we are still representatives of Christ in the face of that. And we need to conduct ourselves so. We need to keep our faith first and foremost. I think that we must also avoid extremes. The political extremes are very dangerous. If you're talking about the far left or the far right, you know, interestingly enough, in terms of religious liberty and our prophetic understanding, many have been afraid of the far right as well. They should be at certain points in time. Because on the far right, you have this sort of God and country, we need to return to America as a Christian nation, which means ultimately legislation, and that's what we see as very frightening. In fact, in the 1980s, there were a number of well-known ministers, popular TV ministers with ministries that talked about, you know, the religious right and, you know, using legislation to change America, to make it a Christian nation, and to legislate Christian laws, that kind of thing. And the whole motivation was, you know, America is so immoral that if we enforce people to go to church, then we'll force morality back into our country and change it. Now, we as Adventists and religious liberty, we're like, no, that's very frightening because we know where that's going to lead, right? But at the same time, the far left that, you know, we've seen some of this, like, you know, tearing down, it's the idea of anarchy, the whole system needs to be torn down, that's not the answer either. And, you know, again, either side is a trap, the far. I think the majority of people are somewhere in the middle. More balance, more understanding. But the far extremes, I think, are very dangerous. And I think as Seventh-day Adventists, we need to stay as close to center through Christ guiding us as we can. I remember when Donald Trump was running for president in 2015 and leading that first election. And I remember the religious sentiment that was out there. And of course, we were seeing a lot of fundamentalist ministers and evangelicals kind of gathering with Trump. And the rhetoric, if you listen to it, it was almost like Trump was the second coming of Jesus in their minds, right? And you heard this hyperbole and this rhetoric, and he's going to fix everything, and he's going to help us infuse God and turn this into a Christian nation. That terrified me. And I remember doing the religious liberty sermon right around that year, and I spoke to our congregation. I said, you know, because we had a number of people that had joined Adventism in previous years, and some of them had come from that sort of evangelical mindset. So the idea of a Christian nation infusing it sounded good to them still. They didn't understand the balance of religious liberty. And so I was speaking on that, and I was saying, you know, you need to be careful. I said, rhetoric like that could be leading to what we think is going to happen, and we need to be very careful. I simply said, you know, Trump could end up being the president, brings it all in. And I remember someone in our congregation, a good, sweet Christian man, but he'd come from the evangelical side of things, and he misunderstood what I was saying, and he got upset, and he left, and he wouldn't come to church for a couple weeks. I was able to straighten things out and communicate with him what I was saying. I wasn't saying I was taking away his right to vote or who he was going to decide for, but what I was saying is, as a Seventh-day Adventist, you need to understand religious liberty in the context of everything that's taken place here, right? But on the flip side, you know, we've always viewed that the religious right, that that's what's going to happen in society, it's going to bring out the final events. It's going to be someone on the right that's going to make this happen. However, in recent years, and specifically with the pandemic and so forth, I saw a lot of interesting things that were not from the conservative right or the religious right, where Pope Francis was involved, as I mentioned, the article in Forbes. He was gathering with the top capitalists in the world to solve world problems. He's working with the World Economic Forum. He was very critical. If you notice, Pope Francis has a lot of public statements where he criticizes the American government and capitalism and how it's a problem and we should have more of almost like, it was almost like if you piece it all together, it sounds roughly like he was advocating for some sort of like global socialist system which we all come together and solve the world's problems, which again, hey, that sounds great. That sounds peace and prosperity. That sounds great. Just like to some religious people, that religious right explanation sounds great too. But both of them are pitfalls. I remember seeing all that and going, you know what, maybe I'm wrong. Maybe that could bring it about too. Point is, I don't think we can define that the final events are going to be brought in by any one person or any one party. I think when it's time, and it's going to happen, it's going to be either party that can be susceptible to bringing this all about. So I don't want to encourage you with the sense of hopelessness that it doesn't matter, because your vote, you must vote with your conviction. But if you get all wrapped up in the political side of these things, and that becomes your identity as a human being, I think it's doing disservice to your witness as a Christian moving forward. So should we vote? That's up to you. That really is up to you. I don't decide that for you. I vote. I choose to vote. How do I navigate that? I think you have to vote your conscience. Again, I would advocate avoiding getting too wrapped up in political identities of either party. I realize it's a package deal these days, but you have to vote your conscience to the best of your ability. And you also have to give people who are not you the benefit of the doubt that they are voting their conscience as well. You don't get to assassinate their character and give them false motivations because you don't like how they voted. That is not fair, that's not right. And both sides are guilty of that, although the identity politics has done a little bit more of it in recent years, right? Assigning motivations. Like if you didn't vote for Hillary Clinton, then you are a misogynist who hate all women, or whatever it may be. Or if you didn't vote for this candidate, you don't support pro-life, and therefore you hate babies and you're baby murderer, right? We use all of this hyperbole to assassinate people's characters. And the reality is, when it comes down to voting, there's any number of reasons why a person votes for a candidate or doesn't. People I voted for in an election, I found out other people voted for that same person and found out we didn't vote for the same reasons. You know, I remember right before Obama became elected, the economy had been really struggling in a lot of states under George Bush's administration, George W., and so, like, the state of Michigan in particular was really struggling, and a lot of people have been out of work for a long time, and leading up to the election, they were doing a lot of sort of man on the street, and who are you going to vote for in this upcoming election? You're just listening to the attitudes and opinions, and I remember this one guy's like, I haven't worked for 2 years. I'm going to vote for whoever changes the economy and gets me a job. That guy wasn't wrapped up in parties. He was going to vote for anybody who was going to change the economy to give him hope so he could provide for his family. That was front and foremost the most important thing to him. Now, you could assign and say, well, you hate pro-life, or you don't care about women, or you don't care about babies, or whatever, but that would be falsely attributing a motivation to him that you don't have the responsibility, you don't have the authority to do. So when we vote, vote your conscience. Do your research. Do what you can and vote your conscience. Look at the issues. Ellen White counsels us that we should vote issues rather than political parties. Now, again, as I've said, it's kind of a package deal when you're talking about presidential elections. I mean, we have these minor parties, but we know that ultimately it's going to be one of the two big funded parties that someone is going to come out. So, you know, if you vote for this, it kind of goes in that package deal. And I remember in recent elections, usually coming up on an election, sometimes there'll be these little things if people are undecided, they'll do like a quiz. You can do an online quiz. And it just asks you, on this issue, what is your importance on a scale of 1 to 10? On this issue, a scale, what's your importance? And it goes through just the issues that are important to you and where you fall on them, and it gives you a range. And then at the end, it says, well, based on your answers, you're most likely probably be happy with this person's stance on those things versus that person. It doesn't, you know, it just gives you an indication where you might stand on that. Sometimes people like to vote for the person. Sometimes people vote for the issues regardless of the person, try to look past the person because they don't know what. But we need to vote our convictions. We need to not condemn others for the convictions that they experience when they vote. We need to keep Christ-centered in everything that we do as our witness. And first and foremost, we need to look for Jesus' coming. And so I'm going to wrap this up. Again, the message is the value of religious liberty. I want to share with you a final story as we close today, just so that you are aware that religious liberty is not just some thing that's out there that the Adventist Church has on a global system, that doesn't impact you. The Religious Liberty Department, we have a Southern Union Department. Amir Al-Haddad is our director. Leslie Louie, I believe, is our Religious Liberty Coordinator of the conference. The North American Division, the General Conference, we have legal staff. They're involved in D.C. They're involved in local government to be aware of what's going on. Sometimes there are things on a local level, on a church level, on an individual level that they can help out with. And so recently, the series of meetings we were speaking of today that are going on this weekend, our sister church had signed a contract with a local school to bring in a speaker and to do a series of meetings on this particular weekend. After all the smoke cleared, the contract was signed. The money paid for that, the money paid for the flyers to go out, the money paid for the speaker to fly in from Idaho, the speaker to have residence, all that stuff, it was $20,000. 3 weeks before, that school got cold feet, says, we don't want Adventist stuff being promoted, and that could be controversial, so they just reneged on the contract. There was no way to recoup all of that money. There was no alternate site. There was no site that could house that. All the flyers had the information for that school, and so the church entered in prayer, but the church didn't just enter in prayer, they turned to the Religious Liberty Department, contacted Amir Al-Haddad, contacted our Religious Liberty, and so the Religious Liberty Department met with the church and very kindly, lovingly, met with the leaders of the school and said, this is a contract, and you cannot use discrimination to cancel out of that contract, and if you continue to do that, we will be forced to move forward in certain types of legal action. And the school was very receptive to that kind of conversation. And they said, you know what? We've changed our minds, and we're going to allow the meetings to take place. And so God worked through the Religious Liberty Department and helped that church so that speaker could come and all of this could take place. Why? Because we want to spread the gospel. We want to spread our message. And so the Religious Liberty Department is there to serve us. And I just want to let you know, even though you may not hear about it, it's serving local Christians and Adventist congregations around you, as well as outside of the Adventist Church as well. So this is the value of religious liberty for us today.